The following message was delivered at the 2011 Iron Sharpens Iron Conference at Emmaus Bible College by Paul Bramson, author and missionary to Senegal, West Africa, and Nate Bramson, founder of Rock International. The title of their message is Passing the Baton of Leadership.
Good morning. It's a privilege for my wife Carol and I to be with you and just to reconnect with a lot of friends and meet new friends and co-laborers in the work of the Lord. It's also a privilege for me to be here with my son Nate and to share the pulpit. Well, sort of. We each have our own, I guess.
Yeah, it is really special to be here today. First of all, it's an honor to get to speak with Dad. I'm not sure how this is going to work, so be patient with us because I've never attended a session, let alone done a session, where we're sharing it quite like it's going to happen. But it's exciting because this guy is honestly, I'm not saying it because he's up here, he's my role model. If I could have an earthly role model, you can give glory to God for that one. So it's an honor. It really is an honor for me to get to be up here with him. That said, I think it's kind of funny how every speaker up till now has gone out there and said, and you know, I'm happy to have my wife here. Well, I'm not happy to have my wife here. I'm not. She's not here. But that being said, people seem to have an issue with the fact that my wife isn't here. And like you would think that because for some reason you get up on a platform. Now, I wish Bill McDonald was still alive because he could at least support me in this matter. But that being said, if for some reason you take a platform and people have this idea that you're supposed to be married along with the job. And so, you know, that's okay. I deal with it quite well. But sometimes others don't deal with it so well, and especially family members, I'll say. And so with my family, one thing that my aunts and uncles, they have this this process, I think, to try to make me feel better. And the process really gets annoying at weddings, because when you attend a wedding, what do? Amen. They come up to you, and they emphasize the fact that you're not the one getting married. And so they do this like little deal that just, I'll use you as an example. They come up behind you, and they just kind of put their hand on your shoulder, and you look at an invisible something. And they say, you know, maybe next time it'll be you. And we just kind of stare at that. And I think about it and think that wasn't that encouraging. So, you know, you process that thought for a while until you realize the fact that two can play this game. So when we go to funerals, I go up behind my aunt and put my hand on her shoulder, and we stare at that invisible something. And I just gently say to her, maybe next time it'll be you. And I find that no one's got a problem with it anymore. So, thrilled to be here. Let's go ahead and hit this clip, and we'll get going on passing the baton.
The incoming runner has to have the eyes. The outgoing runner gives the target. And the job is to place that baton into the hand of the outgoing runner. And what does he do? Immediately once he gets that baton, he switches it to his right hand so he's ready to pass it to the next runner. Now, that's the simple logistics of passing the baton in track and field. I want us to read a few verses here, three passages. They're actually on your notes there. First of all, 2 Timothy 2. And verse 5, we read, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Book of Numbers, chapter 8, verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard but they shall do no service. And finally, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And we really don't want to miss verse 2 either in the context here. Listen. All these commands are being given, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life. And so, just some opening thoughts that we'll be plugging into, but the topic before us is incredibly weighty, about passing the baton of leadership to the next generation, in the home, in the local assembly, in other ministries that you may be involved with, and it even transfers over to in schools, in business places, in the community. Passing the baton is absolutely is essential. And unless we do it in a timely manner, why, we fail to accomplish a basic task. So why pass the baton? We want to run through five thoughts here this morning. Number one is, why do we have to pass the baton? Well, in a relay race, I did run track in high school, and if I had asked my track coach, you know, well, we got a relay race before us here, why do we have to pass this thing? He might say, Bramson, do you have any other stupid questions? You know, or if he was more gracious, he might say, because if you don't carry that baton across the finish line, there's no victory, there's no glory, so you have to get it to the finish line. How basic is that? And in the ultimate race, the race of life, the scriptures we just read remind us that there is no success without a successor. We've all heard that statement. The stakes, though, are incredibly great. Our brothers who have preceded us have brought that before us. Alex had before us 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, and that it is to proclaim the gospel to the nations. So passing the baton is essential. Whether or not we pass the baton to the next generation reveals, at least in part, whether or not we're really carrying out the conference theme that God so loved the world, do we?
This command is an imperative. It's definitely not a suggestion made by whether it was Jesus Christ, as we see and demonstrated with his disciples, nor was it a suggestion for the early church, but it was definitely one that they were commanded to do. That being said, I think there are certain fears that we have to overcome if we truly are going to pass the baton. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, and frankly, most of the folks that are here this morning are from the assemblies, and so we're going to talk in our language, all right? But that is not an attack. That is simply, let's be real, let's be open, let's be honest this morning, and let's address things just as they are. That said, where do we fail to pass the baton? We fail to pass it definitely in our local assembly, also in the home, also within ministry. These are things where oftentimes we tend to cling on to that baton, and ultimately what ends up happening in the end is we drop it instead of passing it, because death will take us away eventually. That said, though, why is it? Well, let's look at a few fears. And the first fear we want to take a look at in why we don't pass the baton is the fear of irrelevancy. The fear of irrelevancy. Now, over in Joshua 5, and don't bother going there, but Joshua 5, we have Joshua outside Jericho, ready to go in, and he encounters the commander of the Lord, if you remember the story. And he asks that commander of the Lord, he says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the guy says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have come. And sometimes we want to see, is God with us in something, when in reality, are we plugging into his program? That's the question. Are we with him? And his plan, it's his story. It's not our story. So if you're living for an existence that's going to end when you breathe your last, then you're not plugging into his plan. Because his plan is a baton-passing plan, a plan for his glory, a plan for his church to be united around the throne, which we see in Revelation 4, 5, 7. Beautiful picture there demonstrated. One example we could look at, certainly, is over in the book of Acts. And I'm just going to take a look at a couple verses here and there, but we're going to kind of fly due to time. And one is the example of Barnabas and Paul. And we see here in this story, over in chapter 11, the church in Antioch is exploding in a good way. And in verse 23, it says, When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Don't miss this. Verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. This is what we would say is a fruitful ministry going on, right? It's successful. But then what does Barnabas do? So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and then he brings him to help out in the ministry. The reason he went out ultimately to get Saul, to get Paul to be part of the work, was because there was fruit coming from it, and so there was a necessity. And if you look in chapters 11, 12, and 13, it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. But then in chapter 13, there's something that takes place. Paul steps forward, doesn't he? And from there on out, except in chapter 15 when they're in Lystra, which is the hometown of Barnabas, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. What happened? There was a switch there. And it wasn't about the glory of Paul. Paul said later on, don't say you're of Paul. Don't say you're of Apollos. You're of Christ. But the point is the baton was clearly passed. And my question for you is, do we have a fear in releasing control? Are we trying to hold on to something when in reality our responsibility, our baton, is the responsibility of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ and passing it on to the next generation? If we fear becoming irrelevant, chances are you probably already are. Got that? And I mean it. Now, if you're here tonight, or this morning, it's not tonight, it feels like tonight. The amount of sleep I've been getting definitely feels like tonight. But if you're here this morning, let me just say to you that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have a baton to pass. I don't care if you are 10 years old in this room, or if you're 90, there's always a baton to pass. But one baton we've been focusing on here is the baton of the needs of the world. The baton, the responsibility of the gospel pertaining to the needs of the world. Sometimes we view the church as a holy huddle, don't we? Just like a little place where we come and get encouragement and that's it. My brothers and sisters, the church is far more than that. Why are we looking to the United Nations for solutions? Why are we looking to our governments for solutions? Why are we looking to the organizations of the world for solutions? The church of Jesus Christ is God's built-in solution for the world. When we see the suffering going on, when we see the chaos of the Middle East at the current time, that should ignite our hearts with passion to get over there and be involved. When we see these issues and conflicts in our own country, in our own homes and whatnot, the solution is not outside. The solution is right here in our midst. We are called to take action. When Jesus was confronted by his disciples in Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000, they come to him, they say, hey, send the multitudes away so they can go and find food. What does Jesus say to them? He says, the multitudes don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And it's time that we as a church start giving them something to eat. Steve Camp said, don't tell them Jesus loves them until you're ready to love them too. Until your heart breaks from the sorrow and the pain they're going through. My question is, are you relevant? Are you relevant in your local church? Are you passing that baton? Are you relevant in your home? Are you passing that baton? Are you relevant in your ministry? If we're not in the constant phase of preparing others and passing the baton of leadership, we're stagnant. If we're not in the constant phase of preparing others and passing the baton, we are stagnant and we're on the verge of extinction.
So we're continuing with this thought. Now, second point, what is the baton? Well, in a relay race, it's this little round cylinder that you pass to the next runner, right? But in the race of life, it's making disciples, as we've been hearing, who will be able to disciple others also. It's the gospel. It's passing on a clear gospel to the next generation and the life that goes with that. The Great Commission is about making disciples, marking them in baptism and molding them and seeing them to go on and to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. The baton is, I like the way Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He speaks of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That is the baton, having a vision for the lost world around us. In 2 Timothy 2, we read this about Paul investing in Timothy, and he says that, be strong in the grace, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The idea being, keep being empowered and walking close to God. Be strong and be investing in your relationship with God. You can't pass on what you don't possess. A little farther down, he says, the farmer that labors must be first partakers of the fruit. And so you have to be strong in your relationship with the Lord, first of all. Brother Alex was saying, you know, doesn't get too excited about Greek words. I don't either, especially since I don't speak Greek. But there's one Greek word that actually sort of excited me back when I was a young man studying the book of Romans and teaching it. It's in Romans 16. It talks about philologus. And I looked at the meaning of that word. It's just a greetings to this guy named Philologus. But it, some says it means lover of the word. And I thought, you know, Lord, that's what I want to be in life. And that's the baton, isn't it? To be a lover of the Lord, to be a lover of his word. And then secondly, Paul is telling Timothy, you need to invest in people. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men so that they might be able to teach others also. And so not only investing in our relationship with God, but investing in our relationships with people. You know, we have spent a lot of time in Senegal, West Africa, and we've learned a lot from the Senegalese people. They're very much relationship-oriented, while we tend to be very time-oriented. You know, time is money for us Westerners. But, you know, just two examples would be, they would never, when they see you off, they don't just close the door and you know, let you leave their house like that, but they're going to at least keep you in sight until you're gone, or they'll probably gunge you. Gunge is a Wolof word, means to walk part way with someone when they leave the house. And so we had our first Muslim background believer who had come to Christ. He got kicked out of his home for his faith and eventually got a room three blocks down from us. And sometimes after he'd spend an evening with us and a meal and fellowship around the Word of God, he would leave. And so I would gunge him part way. And before I knew it, I was at his house, which is really going beyond the normal gunge. So he would gunge me part way back, you know. Another example would be the use of money. You know, when you see a dollar bill, what do you think of? Well, I could buy maybe a hamburger with it, you know, or put a few drops of gas in my car. You know, a Senegalese sees that and they might think, you know what I could do with that? I could build relationships. I could strengthen relationships with that because, you know, they're from a poor family. And if I give that to my dad or even part of it, it's going to help with the daily needs. And it's going to strengthen our relationship. And all of a sudden, my relevancy becomes more important in the family because I've helped out. So investing in relationships with people. The Lord Jesus chose 12 men to be with him with the goal of molding them into his image and making them into godly servant leaders. Notice, servant leaders. Jesus taught this radical thing about, you know, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And let me just say what the baton is not. It's not our traditions. It's not what we want. It is what is proclaimed in the Word of God, but it's not our traditions. Now, to give an example, the rabbis of old, they had a rabbinical saying, build a fence around the law. You know, the Pharisees did that. You've got God's written laws in his Word, but then to protect them, they would build more laws and traditions all around them to supposedly help out God, I guess. One example would be Jewish dietary laws. In Deuteronomy 14:21, it says you shall not boil the kid of a goat in its mother's milk. You know, this was a thing that the Canaanite nations around them did. And so what do these rabbis do? Well, they first say, you know, you can't even eat meat and milk together. So they make this law. The scripture didn't say that, but that's the law they made. And once people accepted that, then they took it another level and they say, now you need to wait several hours between eating meat and milk. Otherwise, you'll have that milk being boiled in the digestive juices of your stomach that has milk in it, you know. And thirdly, once people accepted that, then they said, okay, now you have to use separate dishes and utensils, you know. Separate utensils. You can't even use the same for meat and milk. And just an example of how silly we can become sometimes with our traditions. They become sacred to us. And they become like, oh, this is God's law. This is what God wants. Well, no, not necessarily, because it's just a tradition. Our brother, Jabe Nicholson, he said this recently when I heard him. I see a generation of people who are trying to keep going the vision of dead men. That's not the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, is it? And this is not the baton that we want to pass.
And yet, in realizing what that baton is that needs to be passed, we have to, or we don't have to acknowledge it, but we will acknowledge that change is painful, or at least, at best, it's uncomfortable. And that brings us to our second fear, which is indeed the fear of change. And the question was asked perhaps in slightly different words. Is our stability, our true stability, is it in form or is it in Christ? Now, before you answer, hang on. What are we really afraid of? What is really our fear of change in this context? Where is your passion? Think about it for a second. Is your passion truly, truly for God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ going to all nations? Is that your driving passion? Or is it, as we just mentioned, for tradition? Again, there is a place for tradition. We are not pushing that out or throwing it out with the bathwater, not whatsoever. But we're asking where our passion is found. What are we pursuing? What are we striving for? Is our focus on taking the gospel to all nations, or is it on preserving our current way of life? That said, I want to just throw something at you. It may seem like a bit of an aside, but I hope it's helpful because I'm speaking definitely from a younger voice. And what I'm sharing, a lot of what I'm sharing with you this morning has been the last couple months of traveling around and asking a lot of young people their perspectives on certain ones of the issues which we were talking about this morning. Now again, young people, I'm not speaking to the older ones here, I'm talking to you too. We all have batons to pass. So don't get comfortable. No one should get comfortable. We should all realize this is the word of God for us. But why is it that oftentimes we fear change between this generational gap per se? And I want to suggest there are a few things. One is a lack of communication. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that we don't talk to each other, but the fact is there's really no platform through which to speak. In other words, the words of one generation or the other feel like they're going unheard, whether it's the older ones feeling like they're not being heard, or whether it's the younger ones feeling like everything they're suggesting is being thrown out because it's something new, something uncomfortable. The other thing is accessibility. Let me just ask you this. Are you accessible? Truly accessible to those in your assembly, whether they're older than you, whether they're younger than you. Are you truly accessible? Again, I'm not asking if you're physically there on Sunday. I'm asking, are you accessible? Are you getting into their life in such a way where they know that you actually love them and care for them? Are you offering encouragement to them on a practical level where they say, you know what, as I think about the people that really care about me, you come to mind? And those are the ones they're going to go to, and you're going to start to be able to develop that relationship and mold them into the leader that you want to carry the baton. Do you know what's going on in their lives? Do you participate in their activities? I'm not even talking spiritual activities here. I'm talking just their daily life. Do you know what really drives the young people in your assembly? Do you know what drives your kids? How about young people? Do you know what gets the interest of the older generation? Are we accessible? But the one I wanted to focus on, fear of change, is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Because without sacrifice, and I think this is why we have a fear of change, without sacrifice, the baton won't be passed. Now, what kind of sacrifices are we talking about here? Over in Acts 4, we see Barnabas, and really it's the introduction to who Barnabas was. It says in verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, beautiful picture here. Before that, we see that the church was in great need, that there was a huge influx of people, but there was also just incredible physical needs going on. And so here's Barnabas, who sacrifices on behalf of the local church to actually make an impact and to encourage the saints. And so therefore, he got the name Son of Encouragement. But let me ask you this, and that is, are you sacrificing on behalf of those who will receive the baton? And we're going to get to that in the next point with a fear of commitment. Because truly, passing the baton is not something that's going to leave your life at the status quo. And we have to embrace the fact that our lives will change if we embody the message that Christ told us to act on. A great example of that is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, at the end of that book, end of his letter to the Corinth, where he's poured out his heart, he says, "I will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of your souls." Now, everyone in this room is spending. I've got no doubt of that. The fact that you're even here, you're spending some of your time. We're all spending on behalf of eternity, aren't we? But that's not what Paul says here. He says, "I will gladly spend and be spent on behalf of your souls. That word spent is really only used three times in the New Testament. First time, the woman with the issue of blood, right? Over in Mark, and it says she had gone and she had spent all she had on doctors, had nothing left to give. Second example, story of the younger son and the story of the two sons and the gracious father. He goes off to a faraway land and he spent everything he had, had nothing left to give, and he came back home to his father. And finally here, where the Apostle Paul says, I will gladly spend and be spent on behalf of your souls. Are we willing to perform, to live that kind of change? Or are we fearful of that kind of change? One quick illustration. Over in Garbage City in Egypt, a slum community, I work with quite a few children. And there's one young girl there who has been my friend for years since she was, like 8 years old. And she has nothing. Okay, she lives in a slum, but she doesn't just live in a slum. She is the lower class of the slum, all right? So we have two different classes here. My parents have been in the home in her home with her family, and every time we go, just like Joel talked about the other day, they spread the table full. I mean, I try not to take guests there very often because I know the expense it costs them. But anyway, this family, they were going to pull her out of school because they couldn't afford to keep her in there. Anyway, long story short, they have nothing. But it was my birthday last year, and I was there walking the streets, and she comes up beside me, and she says, I got you a birthday gift. And so I didn't know what to think, but I said, well, Marina, what is it? And she hands me this like little package that's wrapped, and I open it up, and inside is a gold watch. Now, not real gold, but it is a gold watch. And she says, I've noticed that you never have a watch on, and so I thought I would buy you a watch. Here's a girl who has absolutely nothing. And in comparison, I'm probably the richest person on earth that she knows. And yet she buys the richest person she knows the most costly thing she could get. And yet that's the love of Christ. He came into our world from his riches of glory to become man, to show us his love. And in return, are we willing to spend and be spent because we love him?
So we want to just think a little bit about who is to receive the baton. And again, in a relay race, it's rather obvious it's that next runner, right? And so it is in the race of life. It's the next generation. We noticed from what we read about Paul, he was proactively looking for those in whom he could invest. We heard about Barnabas investing in Paul, and now Paul is investing in others also. The story of Timothy is found in Acts chapter 16, and you may know that, but it simply says this, that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. A disciple was there named Timothy, and he had a believing mother and a pagan father, but he was well spoken of by the brothers and sisters in the local churches there. And Paul took him, and the scripture says it like this. He says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Just that simple. But that's a vision for passing the baton, for investing in another young man. We read in chapter 1 about Grandma Lois. Grandma Lois was a woman of God. She invests, as a mom, she invests in her daughter Eunice, and her mom invests in Timothy, and Grandma Lois also in Timothy. And then Paul comes into the picture, Uncle Paul, he comes and he invests in Timothy as well. He wanted Timothy to go with him. And then Paul is now telling Timothy, if you count the generations, you could think of Grandma Lois as generation 1, Eunice 2, Timothy 3. And now Paul's saying, Timothy, I want you to invest in generation number 4, in faithful people also. So they can invest in generation number 5. And if you do the little calculation of a generation is 40 years, one way of looking at it, I did it, and roughly, my dad would be generation number 48. He invested in me. I'm number 49, and Nate, you're about generation number 50. So there you have it. You know, we're benefactors of the fact that Timothy was a faithful young man and that Paul invested in him. That's why we have the incredible books of 1 and 2 Timothy, because Timothy, like Paul said of him, I don't know of another young man who naturally cares for people like this guy, Timothy. He's an amazing guy, And Paul was so happy to invest in him and in so many, many others as well. You know, over in Senegal, where we've been privileged to work, it's been a joy to watch the believers who have received the baton now, to see them now investing in others, in proactively looking for those in whom they can invest. One story, we were just back there back in January, February, and one of the young men, he was sharing a testimony. And he said, yeah, you know, we went down to this village. There's a village that the assembly in Dakar had planted, a church there they'd planted years ago, growing, 62 baptisms recently, and some good things happening there. And so some believers from San Luis, six hours north, they take public transport, some of the young guys, they go down there, and they get a horse cart and go out to this village, and just to spend time with the believers and disciple and encourage and mutually encourage one another. And so here's this testimony of a young man. He says, c'était très fatigant. It was really tiring. Mais c'était formidable. You know, but it was wonderful. And he said that a couple times. Yeah, it was really tiring, but it was so wonderful. And so just investing in lives. And then I think, too, of what some of the believers are doing. Just here's one family out in the village that have their struggles and all. But what do a group of the believers do? Well, after the Sunday morning meetings, and by the way, they're generally, as we heard Joel and so on, they're long. And Brother George was telling me, I think, about a five-hour, six-hour meeting or something. Ours aren't that long, but they're long. And even after that, they have, like, often a special prayer time, just a half an hour of prayer after most people have gone, but those that want to hang around, let's go back inside and let's pray for the world around us, for lost people. And then, like, at least once a month, I think maybe they're doing it twice a month at a time, at one time, but they would pack up and they go out to this village. And they go have another meeting out there to encourage this family. That's investing. That's spending and being spent. I think of the radio ministry and how the Lord, over these last 18 and a half years that the word's been going out in Senegal in the Wolof language, people are coming to Christ. Muslims are coming to Christ. We recently, Malik, our first Muslim background believer, who's the voice for the program, he got a call. And here's a guy saying, yeah, I've been listening to the program all 18 years and recently trusted Christ, you know? Here's another guy who trusted Christ recently in the capital city, and he's being discipled by another guy who trusted Christ through the radio program. And Malik will go down there and invest in them as well. But these are the kind of things that are out there if we look. I was thinking of Brother Joel's story from Cuba. So moving to see these believers giving out of their poverty. And if I got it right, the young people, they are being trained like 4 hours every other Saturday, that the older are investing in them so that they will be prepared to receive the baton. And then I think sometimes what we see around us, and we can see well-grounded believers in our local assemblies, they don't have the baton in their hands. And they're right under our nose, but we haven't passed it to them. Why do we find it so difficult to trust the Lord enough to entrust the next generation with the baton of leadership?
Yeah, sometimes things just frankly don't make sense. I know there was a story back when I was a kid, I don't know, I was probably like 10 years old, one of my friends in the capital city back in Senegal, their dog bit this woman on the leg. And so they thought, okay, we should probably go get our dog checked for rabies, right? And so they take it to the veterinarian over in Senegal. And the guy checks the dog out, and he says, you know, your dog is sick, but take it back home for 2 weeks. If it doesn't die in the next 2 weeks, bring it back, we'll cut off its head, and we'll see if there's rabies inside. Now, you are wondering, am I serious? That's actually the veterinarian's report. And you kind of get that kind of report, and you say, there are some things in life that don't make sense, right? Like, what do you do with that? So it's a lose-lose, pretty much. Either our dog's going to die in 2 weeks, or its head's going to be cut off, which probably will result in the same. But sometimes I wonder if that's our method in the local church. If sometimes we really play lose-lose games. If sometimes we're almost the same extent as cutting off a dog's head to see if there's rabies inside. One illustration, and there could be many, and please, again, I'm throwing suggestions out there. This is by no means an attack. This is just observations that I want us to consider. One aspect of it, though, let's think about why don't we pass this baton on to these ones who ought to be receiving it? And what I suggest here is the obstacle Fear of commitment. Fear of commitment. What do I mean by that? Well, just like some things don't make sense, let's talk about our Sunday school programs for a second. We pull the children out of the main meeting oftentimes, okay, to go to a Sunday school class where a lot of our teachers are, we say, this is their training, right? So they're being taught by oftentimes people who are basically learning along with them. And at the same time, usually, and I pray I am wrong, but I don't think I am, usually our Sunday school curriculums are so haphazard, change every few years, and usually it's the local Crossway that we're picking up the manuals for our Sunday school classes. Now, I think we have something to learn from those of other faiths. Let's talk about the Mormons for a second. And let's feel like our toes are getting stepped on a little bit here, okay? Let's get uncomfortable, just a little uncomfortable. I think personally, one reason that the baton is failing to be passed comfortably is because we are not preparing our young people, or we're not preparing the next generation with the foundation of Scripture. Now, I believe the assemblies have some of the best Scripture teaching anywhere. But oftentimes with our young people, it's not a methodical approach to where they're really getting a foundation. Let's talk about the Mormons, okay, since I said it before. They have, I work with children of all backgrounds pretty much, and I have quite a few dear Mormon friends. I'll talk about the Muslims here in a second. But they have an interesting program. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but when the children reach 10th grade, for 10th, 11th, and 12th grade, 5 days a week at 7 a.m., I know this sounds like your kids are like, I would never do that, but 5 days a week at 7 a.m. before school, they go to church, and they have systematic teaching. 1 year, they only cover the Old Testament. Another year, they only cover the New Testament. And the third year, they only cover the Book of Mormon. Now, I'll tell you that the Mormon young people that I interact with, they know their stuff. They know their stuff. And usually, they're actually pretty passionate about it. Muslims tend to go to Quranic school starting very young. You'll find some kids who have the entire Quran memorized, which is about the length of the New Testament. Wow. How many young people can quote three chapters, let alone a book or whatever the case is? No. The point is that there is a systematic approach to teaching young people that exists in a lot of other faiths. And yet sometimes I think we just throw the foundation out there like they're going to get it from us somehow. Let's not expect them to get it from us somehow. Why don't we have a plan of action in passing the baton? Let's prepare this next generation. Let's be intentional. Let's get together and talk about this. Let's strategize. And let's pour into our young people. I want to say this on behalf of young people. Young people are not coming to the assembly looking for entertainment, guys. Believe me, they're not. As much as you guys think you're funny and you have entertainment to offer them, Fireproof doesn't do it. When you look at the movies that are in the theaters. I'm not saying anything against that movie, okay? I'm just being honest with you. They're not coming for entertainment because they can get it better outside the doors. What they are coming for is something to live for and something to die for. And let's not compromise the message of Jesus Christ that says, if any man desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The message that George Verwer was preaching 50 years ago is just as true today. If you read the foreword in True Discipleship, it says, Bill McDonald says, we're a bunch of guys who are fed up with living at the status quo level. And we wanted to take the words of Christ literally. That is what young people are looking for today. And it's time that we, the church, stop compromising that message in the assembly, in the home, and in our ministry. If so, what are we trying to get them to be in the assembly for? To continue a process of the status quo? No. We're all about the responsibility of passing the baton of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations of the world. This is our responsibility. What is our 3-year plan? What is our 10-year plan? How are we preparing others to receive this baton? Our responsibility is a personal commitment. It's a private commitment. And it's a public commitment. And I don't have time to go into that much, but let me just say, first of all, it's not just a matter of let's take this young girl out on Saturday morning to have a little Bible study with her at IHOP, or I'm going to meet with this guy once a week for prayer. Those are good things. Do that. But what is it? It's a personal commitment to be in the life of that person, to pray for them, yes, to study the Word of God together, but it's also a private commitment to know their life, to interact with their life, to be involved with them on a friend level. And then finally, it's a public commitment to put them in situations of ministry like Barnabas did Paul. We're going to talk about the dangers of that in just a minute, but recognize, regardless of what the dangers may be ahead, this is our responsibility.
So when must that baton be passed? Well, in a relay race, obviously it's as soon as possible, right? And you get there as quick as you can and pass it. Not too early, not too late. If you know what a track looks like, there are foul lines. You know, if you pass it too early, it's a foul. If it's too late, it's a foul. You got to get it in a certain amount of time. Timing is critical, and you pass it while running at full speed. In the race of life, so it is with passing the baton of leadership within the local church. We read from Numbers 8, remember? That the Levites, when they entered into the service there, they were to be 25 years old when they entered into full-time service of the tabernacle. And at age 50, what did it say? From age 50, they shall withdraw from the duty of service and serve no more. They may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. Of course, this Old Testament law isn't something that is a command for the New Testament local church, but it's a principle. And here are two thoughts that we don't want to miss. One is you must pass the baton of leadership to the next generation, and sooner rather than later. And now get this one, don't miss it. Secondly, you must step back. You must step back. That's a principle we see here. Once you pass the baton, of course your job's not over. You'll continue to pray, encourage, teach, counsel, set an example. You're working alongside, but you are not the one leading. This is crucial. As long as the older generation is leading, how will the next generation ever learn to lead? Imagine in a race, if I'm saying, I want to just hang on to that too. You let go. You pass the baton. And that's basic to our calling. How are we doing? As Nathan just said, the Lord Jesus had a 3-year plan to prepare his disciples to carry on the work. What is our plan? Is it 3, 10, 50? No plan? You know, dead man pass no batons. They drop it. They drop it. We don't want to drop it, do we? You know, while there are so many wonderful elders in our assemblies, and I know many of them, in their 70s and 80s, and who are still faithfully leading. And often they're in that position because of no fault of their own. A lot of reasons behind those kind of things. But the question that must be answered in many assemblies by both baton passers and receivers is why are, let's say, 80-year-old faithful men still carrying the baton when there are 40-year-old faithful men who either are able to take that baton or could be prepared to be able to take it.
So perhaps we just have a fear of failure. And let me just go ahead and let you rest assured that according to your definition, they're going to fail you. So go ahead and don't worry about it. It's going to happen. But let me redefine failure. I think true failure is disobedience to Christ. True failure is not fulfilling this command. Matthew 28, he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is our, that's the baton we must take. That is the baton we must pass. In George's words yesterday, this is messiology. And I'll tell you, passing the baton is as in-depth in messiology as you're going to get. But Wayne Gretzky said, you're going to miss 100% of the shots you don't take. And that, too, has a lot of truth to it. So what is our requirement? Our requirement is that a leader will begin with the end in mind. The leader will not just be looking at what is. He will see the raw potential in those around him. And if we don't see the raw potential in the human souls created in the image of God that are all around us, I think perhaps we don't have the eyesight of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ sure saw a lot of raw potential in 12 men. Not to mention a lot of others, and they were raw. Let me give you one illustration of raw potential. One of my favorites. Perhaps you've heard me share this one before. But there was a man named Bob. There are some Bobs in this room. that I appreciate very much. But there's a man named Bob, and he was at a, well, before we talk about Bob, there was a 7-year-old boy. And the 7-year-old boy had ADD, ADHD, every letter in the alphabet that was associated with hyperactivity that you could imagine. That said, his teacher came up to him one day and he said, oh, he didn't come to him, he said to his parents, that boy is never going to amount to anything. Now, that being said, the boy was at the public swimming pool one day in Baltimore, and he was doing laps or swimming around, and that man Bob was at that pool, and he saw this kid swimming, and he said, I think that kid might have some potential. So he went to the parents of that kid, and he said, look, I think your son's got some potential. He was 9 at the time. He said, do you mind if I actually work with him and see if we can pull some potential out of him? They said, you know, you can, but recognize he's a tough kid to work with. And they said, I've worked with tough kids before. So he did. He was very tough on this young boy. Sometimes they would be there half the night because the kid wouldn't finish his sets. Other times he had a bad attitude, and he said, you leave the pool and don't come back until you change your attitude. But that was their relationship, strict but loving. And I'll just tell you that he saw some raw potential the rest of the world missed, because 6 years later, this young boy was the youngest U.S. swimmer to qualify for the Sydney Olympics in 2000. He went down to the Olympics, swam quite well in a couple races, didn't win any medals, but came back as quite a successful and good prospect for the U.S. national team. 4 years later, at the age of 19, he qualified again for the Games in Athens, Greece. And he went there and he made quite a splash, we could say, by winning 6 gold medals and 2 bronze medals and coming back the most decorated Olympian of the 2004 Olympics. The story does not end there, however. 4 years later, he qualified once again for the Beijing Games, making the cover of almost every magazine in the world, came back with 8 gold medals, totaling 14 gold medals and 2 bronze medals, becoming the most decorated Olympian to ever step foot on planet Earth, and his name is Michael Phelps. But only one man ever saw the raw potential in that guy. It was a man named Bob. Bob Bowman. Question is, do you see the raw potential in your local assembly? Do you see the George Verwers that are stepping up? Do you see those Billy Grahams? Do you see the Amy Carmichaels? They're there. They are there. But are you building the foundation for them to come out of the woodwork? If you're looking to duplicate yourself, I'm sorry. We don't need more of you. Just kidding. But when Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ Jesus, the real word there is translated well in the King James Version, where it says, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. And that is what we're to do with these young people. If we're a biblical leader maker, we're going to dream of how we can invest our lives into these youth. Maybe it's taking a girl with a passion for young people to go out to Colorado Springs and visit Compassion International and be able to see the heart of their ministry. Maybe it's that young guy that has a dream of being a missionary and say, hey, we're going to pay your way to MOP, and we'll drive you there this year so you can attend this missionary orientation program. Or maybe it's that young guy you see some potential in speaking and say, hey, let's start going down the rescue mission on Friday nights together. Or maybe it's your niece that has a dream of working in an orphanage, and you say, you know what, this summer we're off to Romania for a month, and we're going to work with kids at an orphanage with a local CMML worker. Maybe it's time we get uncomfortable. And maybe it's time we start pushing people towards Christ and seeing the raw potential that does exist.
All right, finally, how about the how? How is the baton to be passed? Well, in a relay race, especially if it's a speed race, there's a lot of preparation. I did distance, so I was just doing, turning around and going like this looking. But in sprint, it's a lot of timing. The receiver hands goes back, and it has to be placed just rightly. As we saw in the video clip, the failure of the U.S. team there in Beijing, you got the eyes, the receiver gives the target, and then, remember, as soon as he receives it, he switches it, so he's ready to pass it to the next runner. That's how it's done. Notice you don't carry the baton like this. You know, well, see if you can grab that, you know. You know, no, you hold it at the bottom. You give as much exposure to the baton as you can, so it's an easy grab. Well, in the race of life, we're to take this whole baton passing thing seriously, aren't we? We read about it in Deuteronomy 6. It's part of your primary duty as a parent in the way you teach, you walk, you talk, you walk. You remember the language there? But first of all, it started with your relationship with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and all your soul. It's about your relationship with God. And now out of that, founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, a life flows The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you can walk in the Spirit, and you can model the life that your children, be they biological or spiritual, that they need to see. And then there's a responsibility there we saw. It's about teaching, talking, walking. Notice there's the formal instruction, and there's the informal instruction. But it's just part of your life and something that you do every moment, every day. You are working at passing the baton in seemingly insignificant ways, even when you're not with your family, even when you're not at the local assembly. You are doing something, and your life is an object lesson. It is teaching. People know over time how you invest your life. And we every day make choices, little choices that impact eternity. And we need to be thinking about what are we teaching and what are people catching from our lives. I thank God for my father and mom who passed the baton to me as a little boy. And I just want to tell you one story from my dad's life. And that is that he was a businessman, Danish immigrants, came to Christ before I was born. I'm the fourth of six kids. But he had his priorities right. In fact, his life verse was, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace of God." When my dad passed away, Mom had her idea what we would put on the gravestone, and us kids had our ideas. And us kids said, not ashamed of the gospel. And Mom says, "Well, but I really want on there a friend of God." And so we put both on there. A friend of God, not ashamed of the gospel, relationship with God, and a clear vision for reaching people. For 20 years, my dad preached the gospel every Friday night in the university, UCSB, California, Santa Barbara, during the Vietnam War days, during the riots, the hippie days. He was there, and I was often at his side, observing that kind of thing. But one little story I want to tell you is that he ran a garden nursery for 20 years and a landscaping business, and on Sundays he closed. Now, in Santa Barbara, California, we have 330 days of sunshine a year. It's beautiful. You can do good gardening on Sundays. But he closed. He had a little plaque he hung out, a little sign over the two entrance of the parking lots with a chain. It said, "Sunday is the Lord's Day, a holy day, not a holiday. Sorry, we're closed." But he made a choice. He says, "I want to be with my family, with the Lord's people on Sunday. We have hospitality, we have people over on Sunday, and that's a priority for me." Today, all six of his kids are going on with the Lord, and grandkids and great-grandkids, by God's grace. But you know, I remember one day someone said to my dad, "Chris," "I'm sure the Lord makes it up to you on the other days, what you lose on Sunday." And my dad said, "No, I don't think so. I lose a lot of money by closing on Sundays, but it's a choice I've made." And he had to shut down his business because of the competition eventually, went into another line of work. But he made that choice. He passed the baton to me. And I didn't know what I was going to be when I grew up, but I knew one thing. I want my life to count for eternity, because that was what I saw in my dad. The baton. Pass it. Pass it. Take it seriously, purposefully, for God's glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, let's get out of the rut. Let's get on the track. Let's run the race that God has set before us. We must give the next generation the privilege to lead, even as we have the privilege to lead. If we don't put the baton in the hand of the next generation, how can they run the relay race that is set before them? And just one last word. The baton that we're passing is spelled R-I-S-K. And Nathan, I'm going to give you that baton, and I'm going to get out of here because I'm done.
Thank you. Risk. And that's it. Why don't we pass it? The fear of risk. And we have to get used to it because it is risk. If you looked at Barnabas when he first interacted with Paul, I want you to try to tell me this wasn't a risk. Verse 26 of chapter 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, this is Paul, and they were all afraid of him for good reason. And for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I love big butts in the Bible. Because here's a big but. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Wow. We take that verse kind of lightly, don't we? This is the Apostle Paul that almost was rejected by the local church. Would he be accepted into ours? Would we ever give him a baton? Praise God for Barnabas, because Barnabas gave him that chance. It is a risk, and get used to it. Like we already said, there are going to be times where they fail you. But that's not the point. One hobby I like, I'm not going to talk about it right now, but it's bungee jumping. And one thing to do about bungee jumping is, if this was the edge of a bridge, the one thing I can't do is stay on the bridge and jump. I have to choose. Either I stay on solid ground, or I leave solid ground behind me. And we're all on the precipice of a bungee jump in the spiritual world right now. The question is, are you going to stay on the bridge, or are you going to jump? Because really, there's only one or the other. And an unwillingness to entail risk implies a conditional commitment that definitely inhibits what God will do through you. Got that? An unwillingness to entail risk implies a very much a conditional commitment that will inhibit what God will do through you. Now, God's work will be accomplished, but he'll use someone else. George Herbert said, you have to lose a fly to catch a trout. You've also heard it said, perhaps, you can't refuse to eat just because there's a chance of being choked. Or, one does not discover new lands without consenting to lose sight of the shore for a very long time. All those ring true. Risk. If you want to accomplish something, that's part of our existence. But somehow many of us are very, very comfortable with the status quo. Let me just say, passing the baton is not the end of usefulness, brothers and sisters. It's only the bridge to move on to a more fruitful life. Don't be discouraged. You're not passing it and saying, I'm dead and I'm done. You're passing it so you can go on and do greater things. Move on. Hopefully, we're passing batons our entire life. And as we look back, we'll see the fruit that the Lord has produced through that. Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. What part of go do we not understand? I want to share one story before we close, because I do have 2 minutes left and I intend to use all 120 seconds. I want to share a story about my dad. From as early as I can remember, and literally as early as I can remember, Dad always included me in the ministry in Senegal. I got to, whether it was be involved in helping with the kids' programs, or whether it was bringing him water for a message, or whether it was going out to remote villages to show the Jesus film, I was part of it. And I'll tell you that as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed twerp, probably definitely someone who I was definitely just like Michael Phelps in that context. A lot of energy. I probably wore him out quite a bit, but he always let me come, or just about always let me come. And I don't know of what help I was to him in that, but it made a big impact on my life, because I always felt like I had a part. And more than that, I got to watch his life and the way he interacted with people and the way he loved people. And, you know, looking back, I don't see much benefit that I was, but I will say the one thing it did was it brought my dad and I a lot closer. And it made our relationship one that was very intimate. And ultimately, that's what Christ gives us the opportunity to do. He passed the baton to us, didn't he? And he allows us to be involved in his work, not because he needs us, because he wants us. Because he wants a deeper relationship with us. And as we learn the art of passing the baton, like Dad explained to us a few times this morning, we're going to discover the byproduct of that is intimacy with Jesus Christ. That I may know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So with that, I want to close with a few words from a song by Steve Green, and I'm going to bless you by not singing it. But these words I find very powerful. Please listen extremely closely to them. After all our hopes and dreams, have come and gone. And our children sift through all we've left behind. May the truths that they discover and the memories they uncover remind them, become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. The last line, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled that you would entrust to us the baton of the responsibility of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ in our home, in our community, in our assembly, and to the world. But we thank you for such a great calling, for such a great commitment that's been given to us. But Father, my prayer is that as Steve Green wrote, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Oh, may we not hold on to the baton for dear life, nor drop it at the moment of our departure from earth, but may we willingly pass it, that your Son would be glorified, that fruit would be produced, and that a great throng from every tribe, tongue, nation would be gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb and saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and blessing and glory. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our very soon coming King. Amen.